We're continuing on with the letters to the seven churches. As we've reiterated through each of these, we understand that each of these letters to an individual church that existed in Asia Minor at the time that John wrote this are applicable to any church throughout the church age. They are evaluations from Christ, the Lord of the church, to his local churches. And we are supposed to take what is written in them and evaluate ourselves to say, how much do I line up with what he just said about that church? So the church to Ephesus, he says, I know your works, I know your labor, I know your patience, but you've left your first love. And we're supposed to evaluate ourselves and ask, have I left my love for Christ? Have I left my love that is supposed to be to God first and then from there flow out to the people around me? The church that is in Smyrna, he says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich. I know the slander that you're experiencing from the synagogue of Satan there. Don't fear what you're about to suffer. Are we a church that is about to enter persecution? Well, that's a little tougher to evaluate because who knows? We could be. We might not. History is kind of a fun thing to study. It's like the weather reports. Anybody that tries to predict what the future is going to hold, treat them just about like you do your weatherman. Like, well, we'll see, right? We'll see. It's like all the people that predict which way the election's going to go. Yeah? How many of them were right? Who knows? But we're supposed to be evaluating ourselves based on what Christ gave us in these letters. That's why each letter ends with, he who has an ear to hear. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And I think if you'll notice that line at every time is, let the one who hears hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so each individual letter is not meant to be so totally specific to that church that we can write it off and say, oh, well, that's the church in Sardis. That has nothing to do with me. We're supposed to hear what the Spirit's saying to the churches. And we're one of those churches. And so today we get into chapter 3. We finished up chapter 2. And we're on to chapter 3, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Sardis, write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. This is going to be fun. I just looked up, and the next slide that's coming up is our final song. All of my note slides are gone. Fun. Okay. I have no idea. If they're not right there on that USB, I don't know what happened. Because put them together this morning, and they're not there. Well, okay. Stay with me, okay? I know, it's fun to have visual aids, and it's hard to imagine how the Spirit of God ever accomplished anything in the church before PowerPoint, right? Okay, so we'll just move along here. To the angel of the church in Sardis, write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. This is, once again, a declaration that Christ is the Lord of the church. We've seen this several times when he says, I have the seven stars. We'll go to that detail first. He's saying, I hold the churches in my hand. Those stars represent the messenger of the church. We saw back in chapter 1, referencing the pastor of the church. And so as he's addressing the pastor, he's also addressing the church at large. And he's saying, I hold you right here. You're mine. I know you deeply and intimately and thoroughly, and I have the right to evaluate you as a church. I hold you in my hand. But he also says that he's the one that has the seven spirits of God. Now this is a reference back to chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. If you turn back in Revelation, it's just a page in my Bible. As John is introducing this letter, he says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. Now we have to notice this formula here, because each of the New Testament epistles has some form of a greeting, and it's somewhat formulaic. Paul would say, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice who John mentions here. Peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, This is a reference to God the Father, the eternally existing one. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now that's the phrase that's in question here, so we'll pause on that and move on to the next one. So we have a reference to God the Father, we have a reference to the seven spirits, and then we have in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. So as John is introducing this letter of the Revelation to the churches, he says, it's from the Father, the seven spirits, and the Son. So fairly logical to say, who does the seven spirits reference? The Holy Spirit. I mean, who else could we put into that list that would qualify as being listed right alongside the Father and the Son? There's nobody else qualified to be there except the Holy Spirit, who is God himself, who is part of the divine triune God, all of them sharing the same divine, we say, essence in theology as a way to describe what makes God God. They are all three equally divine. Separate persons, but equally divine. Not three gods. I know, Trinitarianism's kind of fun to elaborate on. But three persons, one God. Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. So when Christ says in chapter 3, I am the one who has the seven spirits of God, he is saying he's the one that fellowships with the Holy Spirit, but also sends the Holy Spirit to whom he will. That's been placed in his authority and in his power. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Interesting statement that Paul makes about the Spirit of God and how this is going to tie together with what Jesus is going to tell the church in Sardis. Romans chapter 8, we're going to look at verses 8 and 9. This is that great chapter that begins, there's now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And it's that statement that the giving of the Holy Spirit to the believer is what sets us free from death and grants to us eternal life. And so verse 8, he says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Why not? Because those who are in the flesh don't have the Holy Spirit, they are incapable of obedience. They can't do what's right and just because they don't have spiritual life. They are dead in their trespasses and sins. So those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. So that indelible connection there, if you have the Spirit of God, you're no longer dead, you're alive. And you're in contrast to those who are in the flesh. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. This flies counter to a lot of theology that's out there that says you put your faith in Christ and then later wait for a second blessing of the Holy Spirit. Because this here plainly says, if you don't have the Spirit, what are you not? You're not Christ's. You don't belong to him. So there's no gap between putting my faith in Christ and getting the Holy Spirit. They happen immediately, simultaneously. I put my faith in Christ, I receive the Holy Spirit, I am sealed, I am marked as one of Christ's. I'm united to him. Paul tells us marriage is a picture of that very union where the two become one flesh. You know, you marry somebody, you're not subsumed into them. You don't like mercury blobs sort of join together and suddenly become one consciousness. You're still two individual persons, but you are united. You're united in a spiritual way, in a way that is kind of hard to define, but it's there and it's real. In the same way, we are united to the Spirit of God, who then unites us to Christ, transfers Christ's righteousness to us. Our sins are taken by Christ, we're forgiven, we're justified, we're regenerated, and all those great words that the Scriptures tell us happen upon salvation. Reconciliation, forgiveness, the process of sanctification begins, but all of that is applied by the Holy Spirit, so that if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. And so when Christ says to the church at Sardis here, I'm the one who has the seven spirits of God, he is saying, I know who are mine. because I give them the Holy Spirit. If they don't have the Holy Spirit, they're not mine. They don't belong to me. And so this is a very definitive declaration that as Christ is evaluating his church, he knows who in the church that professes to be a believer actually is. He knows who is alive and he knows who's dead. He knows who's a false professor and he knows who is a true professor. And so he gives this introduction of these titles. Now he jumps into the same formula that he used in the other letters, I know. And so he says, I know your works. I'm aware of them. I'm acquainted with them. I'm not just acquainted. That doesn't even communicate enough of the intimacy that's going on here. I know you. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Now this is where the people in Sardis would go, whoa. What happened to all the commendations that the other churches got? You know, just go back to let's go back to Thyatira, this chapter 2, verse 19. I know your works, your love, your faith, your service, your patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Well, that at least there's some encouragement, some commendation. Okay, you guys are doing a few things well. Now I'm going to make some criticisms that you need to work on. Well, to hear to Sardis, he skips all that. There is no commendation. I know you have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. And Christ is extremely emphatic in the contrast here. I know what you think about yourself. I know what the community around you thinks about. You think you're alive, but you're dead. Maybe this was a church that had good attendance. They had lots of programs. People running about here and there. The church calendar was always full. The church building always full of activity. The community looked upon them favorably, contrary to places like Smyrna, where the church was experiencing persecution. Now, this church was, like most of us would be, pretty excited about that kind of thing. Hey, we're alive. We're active. We got lots going on here. But what is Christ's evaluation of them? You're dead. Now, I want you to think about this in these terms, because generally we think about dead churches as ones that have been around a long time. They're just coasting on tradition. But how long has this church been there? Paul planted the gospel in Asia in about the late 50s AD. We're now in the mid 90s, so you've got 40 years, maybe 45. We're barely talking about a second generation church, and what has already happened? This church has died. It doesn't always take generations. It always doesn't take a long time of just sticking to tradition to kill a church. Christ tells this church, you're already dead. And that is the evaluation. I want to turn to another passage with me to think about this a little bit more. Matthew chapter 7. Now, I know this passage is one that kind of scares us at times, and hopefully as we go through here, we will be able to pull out why this doesn't necessarily have to scare you, but why it should make you pause to consider. Matthew chapter 7, look at verses 21 through 27. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. Christ is elaborating in the Sermon on the Mount on what real righteousness is. Okay? True righteousness. Not the Pharisaical righteousness that many of the Jewish people were looking for. Verse 21 of Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now, that first statement that Jesus makes probably surprised a lot of people. It still surprises a lot of people. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. I mean, it's just a plain fact that there are a lot of people who run around talking about the Lord. They talk about Jesus Christ. They talk about the Bible. But it's patently evident when you examine their teaching that they're not talking about the same thing that the Bible is. So that's a call for us to be careful. Be careful in our own speaking. Be careful of who we listen to. Just because someone uses the name of Christ doesn't mean they're telling you the truth about him. And we have to learn how to evaluate that. And Jesus says it's so serious that there's going to be many people, when the kingdom comes, are going to be lining up saying, hey, let us in. Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this stuff? And what's he going to say to them? I never knew you. It's not that they had it and lost it. It was never there. Now, I want you to notice, what do the people focus upon? Lord, did we not perform miracles? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not do many mighty works? But what's Jesus' response? I never knew you. That's a very relational term. And I know we like to make big deals out of this concept in our modern evangelization. That's not even a word. I missed a syllable. Evangelization efforts to talk about the difference between religion and relationship. And that distinction is a good one if somebody's struggling with that concept, because we're not talking about performing ceremonies in order to have your sins forgiven. We're talking about knowing Christ, about believing in him. We know, Paul tells us and elaborates much on this, that our salvation is a gift to us. It's not something we earn by doing. Ephesians chapter 2. It's by grace you're saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. There will be no room in the kingdom of God for us standing around saying, hey, look what I did. Did you see how well I served the Lord during that, doing that thing? Wasn't that great? That's why God invited me into his kingdom. He saw how useful I was going to be. There's going to be none of that. In fact, we're all going to be standing around saying, I can't believe I'm even here. I don't deserve to be here. Isn't God good? He forgave my sin. He used me. And all of that by his grace. Now, when Christ elaborates on this concept in 24 and following, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, he's making a connection there with faith. It's not talking about works-based salvation. He's saying, you hear my words, you believe them, that's why you do them. James makes this same connection when he says, faith without works is dead. It's a dead faith. But when I hear the words of Christ and I do them, that's a display that I do believe them. He'll be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. Just remember that when you guys are building your home here soon, right? Build it on something solid. No sandy ground. Mm-hmm. Yeah. The rain fell, the floods came up. How many of you kids want to start singing this song as you read through this, right? The wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock. And the rains came a-tumbling down. The rains came down as the floods came up. The rains came down as the floods came up. The rains came down and the floods came up, and the house on the rock stood firm. Of course, the second verse is fun too. About the same thing, but when you get to the end, and the house on the sand went splat. Right. Lots of fun. Lots of fun. But it teaches that lesson that faith in and obedience to the commands of Christ proves fruitful. It proves effective. Those who build on it won't be ashamed. They won't be disappointed. They will be saved. And so, back to Revelation chapter 3. Those false professions of faith is not something to scare the believer into a tailspin of, oh my goodness, I don't know if I believe enough. Or I don't know if I've done enough. Well, folks, if you get your focus off of Christ and onto what you've done, you will begin to doubt and you will enter into a tailspin of fear and worry, because the answer isn't you in any way. Even to say, did I believe enough, is putting the focus where? On me. Where's the focus supposed to be? Christ, what he did. He's sufficient. I'm not. His work is righteous. Mine isn't. And so you keep your faith on Christ. I can say these things because I spent the better part of a year while at Bible college in an extreme state of discouragement. Might have been labeled depression. I don't know. I never went and sought out any of that kind of help. But it was a bad, dark time for me because of this very thing. I'm not sure if I believed right. I don't know. Did I say the right words when I prayed my prayer of salvation? And at the end of that time, the resolution came for me, reading my Bible one day. I don't remember what I was reading, but just the realization that, Brian, you've got your eyes on the wrong thing. I kept looking at me. And if you are looking at yourself for confidence in your salvation, you will fall into doubt. Why? Because there is no confidence in you. Christ did it all. Keep your eyes on him. So when Christ says, I know your works, you have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead, it tells us that often what we see on the outside is a false presentation. Now, we know that's true. But have you ever saw a commercial and bought the product and said, wait a second, that commercial made it look so good. Right? And now that I've got it, it doesn't work right. Great thing with Amazon, you can return everything, right? If it doesn't do what it said it would do, you got to be careful in that advertising. But the advertising for this church was they're alive, but Christ's evaluation of them is you are dead. So he's going to enter into now that he's given them the evaluation, and there's no room for argument here. They're not going to stand there and say, but Jesus, wait a second, haven't you examined this? He's already said he's examined it. I know your works. I know your reputation. I'm aware of all of these things, but here's Christ's estimation of the church. You're dead. So what do you need to do now? Don't argue with him. Don't try to find out why you think he's wrong. Accept what his determination and his judgment. In verse 2, here's the command. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Wake up. It's a great metaphor, isn't it? How many of you woke up at some point last night? Or this morning? Well, you're all here, so I'm assuming you woke up at some point, right? But I know we hear the testimony all the time. You wake up in the middle of the night and can't get back to sleep. Things get on your mind or what have you, and you wake up. That picture of waking up is what Christ says. This church, you're sleeping. You're dead out. You're out of it. You're not processing what's going on. You're not doing anything that's right. And I need you to wake up. Shake the vapors out of your head. Bring that conscientiousness back. Have you ever woken up and struggled to figure out what day it is? Oh, I hate that feeling. Just lay there like, wait a second, is it Tuesday? Did I miss something? Should I have been up already? Did I miss an appointment? No, it's only 5:30. I don't think I set too many appointments that time. Wake up. Bring your mind back to where it's supposed to be. Strengthen what remains. Now, there is a little bit of hope for this church. Because what does that tell you? There's still a little bit there. There's something there. Now, I think that would be implied in the fact that Christ has not yet removed this church's lampstand. Because he's already told us in several of the other letters to the churches that if you don't repent, I'm going to remove your lampstand. If this church totally ceases to be fruitful, then I'll remove their lampstand. I'll remove that local church. The fact that that church is still there is testimony that there's a little. He's going to explain what that little is here in just a moment, but right now it's this warning to this church, this exhortation. Strengthen it. Wake up. Strengthen what is there and what's about to die, because I've not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Now that word complete, I think some of your translations say perfect. Sometimes that word in Greek gets tossed around on both sides, but it's not necessarily talking about moral perfection here, of never doing anything wrong. It's in the same sense that Timothy uses it. We actually looked at this verse in Sunday school this morning. Said, Dan, I thought it was fun how many several passages you referenced in Sunday school this morning we were going to do today. 2 Timothy 3:16, the word of God, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, the King James says, perfect. Not perfect without fault, but complete, mature. Jesus is telling this church, you're not mature. This church is dead. There's just a little bit there, but it's not what you would call a maturity in a life. I've not found them perfect in the sight of my God. Now, what should you do about it? How are you going to start correcting this problem? Verse 3, well, he's already told us in verse 2 to wake up. But secondly, remember. Verse 3, remember what you have heard, what you've received and heard. Keep it and repent. Well, what was it that the church heard and received that they are supposed to remember? It would have been the gospel, the preaching of Christ. Folks, I hope you never get tired of hearing what Jesus has done. Tell me the old story of Jesus and his love. How many of our songs talk about that desire to hear about Christ more and more and more? Some of the details might become familiar. Even if you get to the great point of understanding all of the fun theological words, theologians like to make up long words, just like doctors do, right? Doctors put them all in Latin so the average person can understand them. We pastors and theologians put our words in Greek so that nobody else can understand them, right? But words like propitiation, words like justification, sanctification, glorification, regeneration, they're all glorious things. They talk about wonderful concepts that God has done for us in Jesus Christ, and we should be constantly wanting to deepen our understanding of all of those things, not grow tired of them. Remember them. This church apparently had left those things off. It ceased to care about understanding the gospel. It ceased to care about delving the depths of what Christ has done for us. Maybe, and I can't say this definitively, but maybe it got so focused on the programs and the activity that it left the message behind. I can only say that because I know what happens to so many churches today. They stopped preaching the Word of God because he says, you know, remember what you received and heard. Well, we're talking about a time when the written word of God was not as available as it is for us today. It was there, but it took a long time to distribute. And so the average Christian didn't necessarily have a copy of the word of God for themselves. Some of the churches did, but not all of them. And it took about 200 years for the church to circulate all of the written scriptures enough that every local church could have a copy. And so John's reminding them, stick to the word. We just read the passage back in Matthew 7. It's he that, who's the wise man? The one that does what Christ commanded. It's the word of God. It's why we want to be a church that stays focused on scripture. I mean, the other reason is that I'm really not a creative guy and I can't come up with great topics every Sunday. It's just not going to happen. So it's a whole lot easier for me to say, here's our next passage, let's dive in. But to try to think of some cleverly worded sermon every Sunday, you would starve. My church would grow hungry, and they'd starve. And so we stick to the scripture. We want that to always be our clarion call. That the Word of God be central so that we don't wind up a dead church. Keep it. Remember it. Wake up. It's a kind of a process that's going on there. You know, it's very hard to think about things when you're sleeping, isn't it? So the first step, you got to wake up. Then you got to remember. You got to struggle through that process of getting your neurons to shape into the right places. And suddenly, oh, that's right, it's this day of the week. Now you've remembered. Well, Christ says, wake up, get the confusion out of your head, remember the word, remember the gospel, remember the commands I've given you, and then keep them and repent. Take a look at your lives, examine it according to the scriptures that I have given you, make any adjustments that need to be made. Repent. We've said before, and I want to emphasize this again, repentance is a change of mind. It's not talking about penance. It's not talking about doing anything. It's talking about changing how you think first. That will result in a change of life. Okay. Where I did look at sin and approve of it, because of what God's word says, I now look at sin and say, that's wrong. I can't do that. I have to change how I think. So Romans chapter 12 says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. A lot of the process of Christian growth is learning to think about life the way God thinks about it. What does he say about this activity? Well, everybody else is doing it. I thought it was a good activity, but God says no. Or everybody else is avoiding this kind of activity. I thought I should avoid it too, but God says do it. And so I do it. And I grow. Wake up, remember, keep it, and repent. If not, he continues, here's the warning, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Now, it's interesting wording that Christ portrays himself like a thief here, but he's not saying he's going to be doing anything wrong, obviously. But he's giving us that picture of, you don't know what time. What time's the thief going to break into your house? I don't know, because if I knew when he was coming, what would I do? I'd be ready. I'd have the doors and the windows locked, or I'd take any other defensive measures to call the police. Whatever. I'd be ready for him. Christ says, if you don't wake up, you're not going to be ready for me. And it's impossible to be ready for anything while you're sleeping because you're out. You're unconscious. You're not thinking. You're dreaming. And so Christ tells them, wake up, get ready, get everything in order so that when I come for judgment, you're ready for me. And you have a good answer. I'll come like a thief. You'll not know at what hour I will come against you. Verse 4, here's that little bit he talked about earlier. Strengthen what remains. Verse 4 is what remains. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. And they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Why has Christ not brought judgment on this church already? There's still a few people there. Just a few. He uses a word, it talks about a little, scanty amount. There's a few. Now, there's oftentimes I look around at churches and I see the things that they teach and my head wants to explode when you hear some of the things they say. I hate reading church signs. That's one of my pet peeves. We're driving around and we will read church signs and I'll say, what were they thinking when they put that up there? If it's not blasphemous, it's just so plain stupid that it never should have seen the light of day. Right? Oh, yeah, what was that? Prayer is the original wireless connection. Oh my goodness, why? Why would you say that? I lost where I was going. I'll just admit it. This is what happens when you take rabbit trails. Okay, the few people. Those are fun things when they come up on the internet if you're listening to these online. Bear with me. You still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. There's just a little bit left there. And so you look at some of these churches. You see their doctrinal statements upholding things that are contrary to Scripture, sometimes that are outright blasphemous or immoral. You say, why is Christ allowing that church to continue to operate? I mean, obviously, if I were Lord of the church, I'd have shut it down a long time ago. Aren't you all glad I'm not Lord of the church then? But I've got a couple of things I want you to consider when we think about why is Christ not shutting down this church in Sardis if it's that bad? And the first of those is I want you to turn back to Genesis chapter 18. Now, this is just an example, and I'm not saying that the church in Sardis was as bad as what we're going to read about here, but it at least makes this connection that God is a lot more patient than we are. Now, if anybody knows this passage, I hope you appreciate what's going on here. Genesis 18, the Lord has come down to meet with Abraham. He's heading towards Sodom and Gomorrah, cities which were completely filled with immorality and wickedness. And he tells Abraham, I'm getting ready to go down there and destroy the whole city. He's just going to wipe that city off the face of the map because of their wickedness. So verse 22, the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood still before the Lord. And then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Now, you have to love this question because the background story is that Abraham's nephew Lot lives in Sodom. And so as Abraham is hearing about the coming destruction of Sodom under God's judging hand, he's naturally concerned about nephew Lot and his family. Lord, are you going to destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? So Abraham's wrestling with this. Lord, do you judge the righteous with the wicked? You can't. I can't see you doing that. Well, here's God's answer. And the Lord said, verse 26, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare this whole place for their sake. So what does that say? Does God wipe out the righteous with the wicked? Never. He doesn't. He'll spare the whole city for the sake of the 50 righteous that are in there. Abraham answered and said, behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. And again he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. And he answered, for the sake of 40 I will not do it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. And he answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And he answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went on his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. So the lesson that is communicated in that passage is that God does not destroy the righteous with the wicked. And even in a city as wicked and terrible as Sodom and Gomorrah, God said, if there were just 10 righteous people there, I'd spare the whole place. Now that's patience. That's divine mercy. Why is God allowing this dead church at Sardis to go on? Because there's still a few righteous people there. There may not be many, but there's a few. So sometimes when we look around and say, why are some of these things going on? Why are they allowed to continue? They call themselves churches, but they uphold wrong teaching. They uphold wrong practices. And Christ is saying there might be a few there who still haven't defiled their garments. They haven't bought into the deadness yet. And they'll walk with me in white because they're worthy. There's God's estimation of his saints. They're worthy. You want to see this stated in a little bit of a different way? That's back in, I had it, Hebrews. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, that great hall of faith. recounting the deeds of the righteous throughout history, telling us that they acted on faith. It was faith that saved them, but faith did drive them to action, as real faith will. Jump to verse 32. Easy for you to say. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. So when God looks down at his saints, he values them. He says, these are mine, they belong to me, the world doesn't even deserve them. The world measures up far less in God's sight than his saints. God is patient. God is merciful. He hasn't brought judgment on this world yet because he is still working in his people. There are still people who need to believe. There are still saints who need to grow in their faith. And the Lord of all the earth will withhold judgment until his purposes for us are done. So why is the church continuing? Because God is good. Because he's merciful to us. He's still a few people. I know sometimes we've questioned, you know, is God bringing judgment on America and the things that are going on? Well, the answer is, yeah, we're already under judgment, folks. Romans chapter 1, the situation that's described in Romans 1 we see in our own country is a result of God's judgment. He's pulling his hand back and removing some of his protection from us. But there are still many saints in this land. What's God going to do with that? I don't know. He's the Lord of the church, and I'm not. We have a responsibility to simply continue in our obedience, to do what he's telling the church at Sardis here to do. Remember. Remember the things we've heard. Here's what we've heard. These are the things that have been delivered to us. We have to keep them. We've got to make sure God's people know what the scriptures say. We've got to make sure God's people are living out as best they can what the scriptures tell us. We've got to make sure we don't lose sight of Christ and the gospel, because that's what Sardis did, and they died. There's still a few names there, but he gives them this promise to those who held on. Verse 5, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Both of those are statements of eternal life. That book of life, never having your name blotted out in it, having your name securely written in the book of life, means you're going to live forever with Christ. Nothing will ever take that away from you. Jesus told us, my Father is greater than all, and nobody can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Not because you believed so well, not because you obey so well, but because nobody can take them out of God's hand. It's secure because he's strong. It's secure because what Christ did is so perfect. It's secure because what Christ accomplished can't be undone. And so he says, I'll never blot out your name from the book of life. Nobody could make me. Nobody could hack into that system. It can't be erased. It can't be changed. His determination is perfect and eternal. And I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. That's reward. Isn't God good to us? Did you earn this salvation? No. Did he save you because you would be so wonderfully obedient and such a benefit to his church? No. And yet when he uses you to bless his church, what's he going to do? He's going to reward you for it.
Isn't God good?
He finishes up this letter the same way he finishes up everyone. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The last couple of weeks, the church at Thyatira, the church at Pergamum, he rebuked those churches for their immorality. And we said, folks, we got to apply that to ourselves. We can't be walking in disobedience and wickedness. And now today, we've got to apply what he says to this church here, folks. We don't want to be a dead church. There's plenty of them around. We don't need one more. How do we avoid becoming a dead church? Well, he already told us, remember. Wake up, remember, and keep. Well, I assume we're not sleeping. If we are, we need to wake up. But we need to remember what we've received and heard, and that is the Word of God. We've got to stick close to this. We've got to continue to make our focus teaching the Word of God. Well, I know there's a lot of flashy things out there that we can get distracted by and do Christian book studies and do other things, but this has to be the core. We teach the Scriptures. So we have Sunday school where Dan teaches the Scriptures. We have Sunday morning worship service where we spend a good amount of time learning the Scriptures. Wednesday night, we're studying the Scriptures. And I'll admit, Sunday night right now, we're in a church history study, and it's not focused on teaching the Scripture. But we are bringing a lot of Scripture into it. What did the church wrestle with in those periods of history? And how did they apply what the Bible says? Remember it and keep it. We've got to make sure we're encouraging one another. If we see each other getting off course a little bit, saying, hey, brother, I love you and I want to see you fall into this. Here's what Christ says. Are you in the right spot? So sometimes we have to rebuke each other. We need to encourage one another. That means we need to know each other pretty well. Spend lots of time together. Remember and keep it.